We're going to begin talking tonight about questions 110 in the larger catechism, question 52 in the shorter, dealing with the reasons given with regard to the second commandment. Last time, we talked about all the sins that are forbidden and how extensive and how precise this command is. It's important to understand how extensive and how precise this command is, because what we're about to address tonight presumes that you understand what is forbidden in particular. If you don't understand that, you're in danger of being in serious violation of the second commandment. The second commandment, to a large extent, is, in fact, negatives. Most of the commands, other than the fourth commandment and the fifth commandment, are negatives. They stand in negatives. So it's important to keep in mind all of the things that are prohibited, all of the presumed duties, because if you fail at any point, you're in breach of this second commandment, so that these reasons that we're talking about, we will be talking about tonight, these reasons will then come into play. The reasons given are designed to draw us out of ourselves and draw us into a dynamic connection with the commands of God. It's notable in this commandment. We talked about this a little bit, I think last time I mentioned the fact that in the American Presbyterian Church, the only question that got modified in the larger catechism was question 109. Tolerating false religion was taken out. The fact is that in question 110, this idea of false worship comes up again, and yet they didn't take it out here. So there's some inconsistency, I think. They may just have had in view, or thought that they had in view, taking out false religion. But if we understand the larger catechism, in particular on this question, if you're worshiping God in a way he's not appointed in his word, you are engaged in false religion. It doesn't matter what you think. That doesn't count for anything. Worshiping God in a way that he's not appointed is false religion. So false worship, regardless of what American Presbyterians may think on this, false worship is false religion. And so we shouldn't get confused by the difference of terminology. We should understand the same thing really is in view. The divines have the same idea, the same concern in view. They don't want you to take it upon yourself to approach God in a way that he has not appointed. Simple as that. The reason is, although it may not be speculative, it may not involve you in a speculative or theoretic atheism or demon worship, it still involves you in a practical atheism and demon worship. We'll come back to that. It's very clear. Some of the proof texts in particular that they use in this section make it very clear what they had in mind. So, we want to read then question 110 of the larger catechism. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it? The answer, the reasons annexed to the second commandment, the more to enforce it, contained in these words, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Or, besides God's sovereignty over us and propriety in us, his fervent zeal for his own worship, and his revengeful indignation against all false worship as being a spiritual whoredom, accounting the breakers of this commandment such as hate him, and threatening to punish them unto diverse generations, and esteeming the observers of it such as love him, and keep his commandments, and promising mercy to them unto many generations. In the Shorter Catechism condenses that a bit. Question 52, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The answer is, the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. In case you haven't noticed, very often the second commandment, or I mean the Shorter Catechism, and you see this particularly in the second commandment, but you see it in the other ones as well, the Shorter Catechism does provide a little bit of a key to the general thought of the time as to how to divide bits of information that are being provided in the answer, for example, of the larger catechism. So we want to be very careful that we keep that in mind as we read through. The Shorter Catechism has its own peculiar value. Sometimes it helps us cut to the pith of the matter. Sometimes it gives us insight into organization of thought. Sometimes it just holds forth what are the most pronounced ideas that they want to be conveyed in the most compact form. I may have mentioned it before, the catechisms were done at separate times by different people. They weren't all the same people. And they did not, contrary to what some people think, they didn't write a larger catechism and then condense it into a shorter catechism. They didn't write a shorter catechism and expand it into a larger catechism. Generally speaking, what they did is sat down deliberately to engage two systems of catechizing, one for people of weaker capacity, the shorter catechism, the other for people to be thoroughly instructed in theological matters, the beliefs and practices of the church. All right, question one then. Why does the Lord annex reasons to the second commandment? The reason I raise this question, and the reason I think this question it has been raised by others, is maybe not something that would immediately appear to you when in thinking about this. But the fact is, you've already been told what to do or not to do. Why do you need reasons? The answer to this is, first of all, we need to understand these reasons are so many arguments which are designed to engage reasonable creatures to obey. Look at Acts 17, verse 2.
Acts 17, 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures.
God has created man and constituted man a reasonable creature. And as such, that means that man has a capacity to understand, to engage and to understand. Unlike the brute creation, irrational creatures, God governs man in a way beyond the simple law or force of nature. God has designed things in such a way that men, being reasonable, might actually function in a way with regard to him, with respect to his law, that displays a willingness on their part to be engaged. A man's nature, then, is such that he would rather be drawn than simply commanded. Look at Isaiah 1:18.
Isaiah 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
God says to his people, come and let us reason together. That's not simply a law word. That's something more than a command. God is inviting you to enter into a dialogue, if you will. Now, in terms of the Bible, we call this dialogue covenant. God is telling you to approach him in a way wherein you're actually engaged. You're not simply to obey him as brute beasts, which are driven around by instinct, for example, or rocks that fall to the ground because they can't fly. You have a capacity to reason. You have a capacity to understand the reasons. You have a capacity, therefore, to engage your desires and conform those desires to God's. All right, a simple law which commands or forbids is dead in comparison to that which is reasoned. Micah 6, verse 2.
Micah 6, verse 2. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel.
God pleads with his people. He doesn't simply command. He pleads. Pleads his case. He has every right simply to command, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. But that's not the way he's chosen to deal with rational creatures. His rational creation, he has condescended to engage in a dialogue, in a dynamic relation that allows for this idea of pleading and reasoning, a give and a take, a back and forth, very much like we see in Genesis when God says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham begins to go back and forth with God and to plead with him. What if there are this many people? Well, what about that many people? That's the idea that is behind this notion of pleading. Eventually, we're going to be talking about this more because it really figures large when we start talking about prayer in terms of the Lord's Prayer. Yes, God has predestined everything. But he's predestined everything in such a way that he will allow us to take part in a very meaningful way in the carrying out of that plan. That plan's not going on without us. And we see it in a very pronounced way in the very fact that God has said he's pleased to use the foolishness of preaching to save men. God could do it without men. But God chooses rather, as a matter of his good pleasure, to engage and draw men to himself and bind them to himself by way of covenant. All right, these reasons then that we're talking about declare to man God's testimony concerning sin, especially the sin, whatever it may be, in view. In this case, the second commandment sins. Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6.
Psalm 5, verse 4 through 6. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man.
God doesn't simply tell us what to do or what not to do. He actually engages to tell us why. And a big part of the why, and we're going to see this again and again, is God is going to tell you not simply you shouldn't do it because it's contrary to my nature, which very often that is the case too, but he also wants to be very clear, he abhors it. It's contrary to his good pleasure. He takes no pleasure in the violation of his law. He takes no pleasure when men do things contrary, walk in a way contrary to the way he's appointed. He's telling us that to plead with us. He could simply command it, but he doesn't. And the reason is these testimonies are given to induce us to embrace the divine testimony as to the nature of sin and to own it as our own testimony. Look at 1 Peter 4, 1 through 3.
1 Peter 4, 1 through 3. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walk in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries.
Peter demonstrates in that, and we see this a lot in the apostles, they talk this way. What they're doing is they're demonstrating that they themselves share God's perspective on sin. God's testimony with regard to sin has become their testimony. In other words, they too abhor it. They don't find pleasure in it. They are turned aside from it. They want nothing to do with it. Why? Simply because you're told not to? No. But because they have been induced to a higher perspective, and that is to share that very affection that God has towards sin with him. They share that abhorrence. The fact is that if we do not embrace this divine testimony, if we do not relinquish our own desires and allow our desires to be transformed into a conformity with the divine desires, we are occupying the place of the devil accusing God. Look at 1 John 1:10. If we say that we've not sinned, God says that we've sinned. Man, fallen man, wants to deny that. How do we deny it? Well, we do things like this. Well, it couldn't mean that. It wouldn't apply to this. Has nothing to do over here. Oh, it's just a little thing. It's not a major sin. The fact is that any time we engage in that kind of thinking, we're calling God a liar. We're occupying and we're identifying with the devil when we're being, in fact, called to occupy and identify with God in condemning sin. That is the importance of this kind of language and this idea of God reasoning with man. Now, by annexing reasons, God gives demonstration that the law does not contain a motive within itself. Look at 1 John 5:3.
1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the law of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous.
Yeah, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. Isn't keeping the commandments enough? No. Solomon says in Proverbs that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Is there something wrong with plowing? No. No, the guy who's plowing is keeping the commandment outwardly, but he's doing something without sharing God's perspective with regard to the law. It's not enough to keep the law outwardly. We have to do it from an inward principle of conformity, demonstrating that we share the same disposition toward that law and toward what is right and wrong as God. Right? The commandment then, without reason, produces sin in sinful men. Look at Romans 7:8. Paul says, without the law, sin was dead. Sin taking occasion by the commandment. Wait a minute. I thought sin was breaking the commandment. Well, it could be. It could be an open act of rebellion. But the fact is that sin takes occasion by the commandment, whether it manages outward conformity or not. If there's no inward conformity, sin takes occasion by the commandment and it works all manner of concupiscence. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul thought he was keeping all of the law until he got to that last one, that little one, thou shalt not covet. And he said then his worldview fell apart. When he got to that, he realized the law was spiritual. Spiritual. How can it be spiritual? Because the law requires that it be kept from a principle of inward conformity and not simply an outward conformity. Without understanding the divine reasons or the divine arguments, men use a law to establish a testimony apart from the divine testimony, and they do so to their own ruin. Look at Romans 10:1-4.
Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
What does this mean, to be the end of righteousness? What kind of righteousness is there by the law? Well, the righteousness that man could have had prior to the fall and can now only have through Christ, is that demonstration of an inward conformity to that law. That is sharing God's perspective. God calls Abraham his friend. What is it that friends have in common? Well, usually they share the same passions. They have the same desires. I'm not saying that God has passions or desires. We know that he is impassible. But there is an analogous thing going on here. God requires us to have that same disposition, which in men involves and incorporates your emotive life. Your emotions are being brought along for the ride, if you will. But they're never going to be brought along for the ride until you have that inward disposition. Without that, what are you trying to do? You're trying to establish a righteousness with respect to the law. You're either trying to argue the case that God's law is wrong, or you're trying to argue the case that God's law is just a matter of external obedience, and it really doesn't matter. You have liberty of conscience to think whatever you want about it, so long as you just do what's required. As long as there's an outward conformity. You don't have to yield everything. You don't have to share God's perspective. You can simply acquiesce in the fact that he's God and he's telling you to do that. Now, Paul says that's going about to establish your own righteousness. You want to set up a testimony apart from the divine testimony. You want to declare the limits and parameters of what is and is not acceptable. And God says if you do it, you're damned. The reason is that in so doing, men show themselves sinners after the similitude of Adam. Look at Genesis 3:22 and James 4:11.
Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever."
Yeah. Man has become as one of us, to know good or evil. That means to determine good or evil. Men don't have a right to sit in judgment of the law. Look at James 4:11.
James 4, verse 11. "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge."
You are not called to be a judge of the law. You are called to be a doer of the law. The moment you break and do not share God's perspective on the keeping of the law, and to whatever extent you fail to yield to God's point of view, you're setting up your own testimony, you're setting up an idol, you are resisting God, you become a judge of the law, not a doer of the law. Thus, in giving men reasons in the form of the divine testimony respecting the breaking or keeping of the law, the Lord is actually dealing very graciously with his people. Look at 1 Samuel 12:7.
1 Samuel 12, verse 7. "Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers."
God argues with his people. What does he argue about? He says, look, I've already been gracious to you. He argues from the history of the matter. He argues and bears testimony to the fact that he has demonstrated again and again a particular character and disposition with regard to the keeping or the not keeping of this law. You are required to enter into that. You're required to engage yourself in that. When you do that, you are demonstrating in yourself that the law is in fact righteous and true and just and holy. And you are in fact conforming yourself to the image of God. Right? It's that very testimony then which the Spirit uses to write the law in the heart. Look at Hebrews 10:16.
Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.
God wants to write the law in the hearts of his people. He's going to. And the way he does it, the way he writes it in their hearts, is not simply by telling them, do this or don't do that. The way he does it is by engaging them and drawing them into that covenant relation, which invites them to take his side, to be witnesses on his behalf, to share his perspective, have his disposition, to agree with him. This is right and that's wrong. When you fail to do that, you're doing exactly what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. You were sinning after the similitude of Adam and Eve. You're setting yourself up as the judge of the law. Go ahead, hedge. Try to hide something. Try to find an exception. All of those reasons you're running through your minds are so many reasons that you are constructing to avoid the consequences of what God is commanding. The consequence is, if you disagree with him, you're on that side of the law that he hates. And his hatred is there from eternity. You're walking contrary to his good pleasure. And his good pleasure is not on you, as we're going to see. So we should receive these reasons, then, as so many engagements which call us to enter into covenant with God for the power to keep this command. Look at Psalm 119:106.
Psalm 119:106. I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments.
I have sworn and I will perform it. We, since the fall, when we attempt to enter into God's judgment with respect to what is right and wrong, what is commanded, we meet with a barrier immediately. And that is, we don't have the power to do it. We no longer have the power. It's part of what we lost when Adam fell, and all mankind, by his fall, lost communion with God. We don't have that in common with him anymore. We've lost that communion. That means the covenant has been broken. We need a new covenant. We need grace. We need Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in order. And by contemplating these reasons, we're being drawn to consider how far away our desires and passions are from God, how far we've fallen, and the great need we stand in of having a Redeemer. This is accounted a yielding of ourselves to God. Look at Romans 6:13-16.
Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness.
The yielding that Paul is talking about, that word yield, has to do with covenanting. We yield, spiritually speaking, we yield by throwing up our hands, by raising our hands to God and swearing to Him that we will not seek to approach in our own power, because we corrupt everything we touch now. We have to yield ourselves to God. And in total reliance on the mediation of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, that's how we are bringing all of these thoughts captive to Christ. And through Him, and through the power of the Spirit, we're enabled to offer up a new obedience, acceptable in Him and through Him. It's when we do this that men learn to keep the law in the righteousness of it, which is Christ. Look at Romans 8, 4.
Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
The idea is that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. And the word flesh here is referring to a natural disposition. The natural man, which receives not the Spirit of God. It's when we approach the law from a point of view contrary to God as fallen men. That's trying to fulfill it from a fleshly point of view. That's not acceptable. It's acceptable when it's offered up in Christ, that obedience. Right? Contrary to this is when men refuse to share in God's reasons. Look at Romans 8, 7. The carnal mind. What makes the carnal mind carnal? The fact is, it's unrenewed nature. The fact is, it is simply the desire to approach the law of God without His testimony with respect to it. Without any indication of how we ought to view the law of God. We're going to view this law in our own way. We're going to view it in a way where it's open to our interpretation, our limitations, or even our negation. That's the carnal mind, and it's enmity, we're told. It is hostile, absolutely hostile, and refuses to acquiesce. Because we don't, by nature, fallen nature, hate sin. We like it. We don't share God's judgment with regard to sin. We don't think it's that bad. You know, until you see it as being that bad, you're not going to share His judgment, which is that somebody has to die. You're not going to see any reason that Christ had to come and die. It will make absolutely no sense to you. It will have absolutely no draw on you. It's not going to be gripping. It's not a gripping narrative to you. Because you still think you have a right to determine good and evil. You think you have a right to be like God. Not like God in the sense of sharing His judgment, but like God in determining what is actually right and wrong. (Clears throat) Right? Our motive then to keep the law must always be found in Christ, because that's where we come to share the heart of God concerning the keeping of his law. Look at Jeremiah 7:31.
Jeremiah 7:31. They had built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart.
And God says, what they're doing, he says, there are two things. He didn't command it, and it didn't come into his heart. They're two separate things. That is, it's not according to my law, and it's not according to my testimony. It didn't enter into my heart. When it is a matter of the heart of God, it is a matter of the testimony of God. And when we share that testimony, we share the heart of God. We share in that same disposition, which is sharing in the power of godliness. The law does not have a power of itself to keep, to be kept. It's without power in that way. But the testimony of God contains what we need to have the motivation and to seek the power that we need to keep that law. The law itself doesn't point us to that. We need more. We need more information. The law is simply commanding. It's not giving us an indication beyond that command as to anything that God would desire just because God tells men to do this or do that does not always mean that's what he desires. He gave laws to Moses concerning divorce because of the hardness of men's hearts, but that's not what God desired. The law doesn't always indicate what we're talking about here. Sometimes it does, but we can't really be sure simply by looking at the law. We need to look at the law in the face of Jesus Christ, or we can be confused. And certainly when sinful men look at the law apart from Christ, not only are they confused, but they begin to sin all over again. All right. The next question we need to deal with is this. What is the first reason next to the second commandment? And the first reason is given is God's sovereignty over us. The command, the reason is, begins saying, I the Lord. Psalm 95, verses 2, 3, and 6.
Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before him presence. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
God's right, and the first reason we're told is based in God's sovereignty. By reason of his sovereignty, we know he has sole power and authority, and that's called the right of dominion over us. Look at Romans 9, 20 to 23.
Nay, but, O man, who art thou that reviest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, when the same lump make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory?
Because he has this right of dominion, it belongs to him then to appoint laws and ordinances by which we must be governed in his worship and service. So Deuteronomy 6, 17.
Deuteronomy 6, 17. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he hath commanded thee.
God has a right founded in dominion, just in the fact that he's the creator. He has a right to tell you what to do. You know, this reason is the only reason, really, that you could derive from the law itself. And that is, he's the creator. He can tell me what to do. And all men know that by nature, that he has a right to tell them what to do. And that's why most men, finally, when they're faced with some dispensation of providence that they cannot change, most men finally bow and submit to it. Because nature dictates that. They know that God has dominion over them. But what we're saying is this: because God has this dominion, this sovereignty, that's precisely why he can tell us what to do. Now, that's a natural consideration. We should think about that. We see God's claim to appoint acceptable worship and service is coordinate with his very being. John 4:24.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. He claims, he's laid claim. And that's what he's doing in this. He's laying claim. You know, again, had he not told us that he was laying claim, we wouldn't necessarily be sure. We could be deists. We could think he set it up this way, gave us rules, and walked away. You know, and it'll be for your benefit, maybe, if you do it, or whatever. Maybe. We're not really sure, because he walked away. But what we're told here is that God not only gave the rules, in this reason we're told that he's sticking by him. He's laying claim to all of his creation. He's laying claim to you. And because he's laying claim to you, he wants to tell you now how you're going to do it. Thus then we see the prerogative of absolute sovereignty concerning God's right in man, which includes the realm of worship and service. And we see it asserted clearly by the prophets. Look at Isaiah 33:22.
Isaiah 33, verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
Again, Isaiah sees those claims as clear manifestations of that right of dominion, the sovereignty of God. He's the creator. He has absolute authority to do it. And furthermore, through his prophets, he's laying claim to it. Again, he's not like a king who has title to a castle but refuses to take possession of it. He's a king who has title to his creation. And he's telling us in his reasons, not in the law, but in the reasons, in his testimony, that he intends to do it. All right, now the reasonableness of this reason is not only rooted in the nature of God, but it's also rooted in the nature of man. Look at Psalm 8:4.
Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?
Yeah, the psalmist says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? In other words, if you understand next to God what man is, Why should God bother to take man into account? From a simple point of view of right by dominion, sovereignty, God doesn't need to take man into account. He has every right, and he's laid claim to that right. He has every right to tell us what to do. He doesn't need to give us any more reason than he's about to give us in this part than to tell us, I own you by creation, and by the way, I'm asserting the right or the claim. He doesn't need to take into account anything man has to say. What is man that he would be mindful of him? He's nothing in comparison to God. Thus then we see God has a twofold dominion over man. First, by reason of his being, and second, by reason of man's being. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26,
and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth."
It may not have occurred to you, but when God says, "Let us make man in our image and give them dominion," what he's saying is this: I have dominion over everything. I'm going to delegate some authority within the realm of creation. But the very fact, A, that God is presupposed to having original dominion shows that there is something about his being that far surpasses any of his creation. Second, the fact that man only possesses whatever he does by reason of a donation or some kind of giving on the part of the Creator, it tells us something about the limitations of man and the fact that man is not anywhere near being in the same category as God. There's just no comparison. And then if we throw together with that the consideration now that man has to be viewed in the light of sin, it should be even more devastating when we consider that distance. Look at Ephesians 4:17.
"This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind."
We are not supposed to walk in the vanity of our mind. Sinful men are vain. There's not only this great distance, but sinful men remain in the vanity of their mind. What's going on in covenant? Why is covenant such an important thing? Why is it, even in the garden, that God presents man with this positive law telling him not to eat of the tree? Well, if man was being tested with regard to anything natural and he fell, of course, there is a question of whether or not God really created man upright. So sin couldn't be introduced into the creation through anything natural. But beyond that, we have to consider this. The distance between God and man is infinite. Even if we were to obey the law from simply a position of natural conformity to it, we would still share nothing in common with God. We wouldn't have communion with God. We have communion with God covenantally. That is, when God invites us to take his perspective on the law, when he tells us this is righteousness, and when we enter into that and agree with him, that's what it means. How can two walk together except they be agreed? They can't. Man cannot walk with God unless he agrees with God that this is right and that's wrong. And in that realm of agreement, is where we find the bond of covenant. When man yields his nature to the judgment of God, that's when man keeps covenant with God. That's when he would have kept covenant in the garden. We need Christ now to do that for us. But that is how man enters into communion with God. The law is spiritual. How? Well, spiritual when we share God's point of view. Then we're like him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The image of God is complete. We share full communion with our Creator. But we lose that communion the moment we draw back and refuse his judgments. The moment we refuse to acknowledge that his point of view on the law is in fact the correct point of view. When we do that, we're gone. We lose that communion and we've fallen. The only way that could be renewed is through Jesus Christ. Once Adam goes down that path, man can no longer immediately enter into that position of agreeing, because now there's not even a natural conformity to that law. That natural conformity has been lost in the fall. Man has lost the natural conformity, he's lost the power of that original righteousness, and in its place is original sin and a corrupted judgment. That's why we've been made sinners. That's why every time we sin, we actually do sin after the similitude of Adam. Because every sin that men commit is standing in judgment of the law, whether you realize it or not. And you've simply by doing that, you've taken Satan's position. You're calling God a liar. You're saying that his law is not what he has said it is. You're not bearing his testimony. You're bearing the testimony of the adversary. All right, question 3. What is the second reason annexed to the second commandment? The second reason given is God's propriety in us. That is, in the words, thy God. Look at Psalm 45:11.
Psalm 45:11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him.
He is thy Lord. And this now is an additional consideration. God's now not just laying claim to you by reason of nature. You know, by nature, he owns you. And he's claimed that right. But it's even more than that. And that is, he's asserting that claim in a way that is drawing us into a different relation, not simply a natural relation. Because our natural relation to God, again, is creator-creature. And that means there really is no relation. The distance is infinite. Look at Daniel 4, 34 and 35 and compare this with Exodus 20, verse 2.
Daniel 4, verses 34 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Think about the two different perspectives. Nebuchadnezzar's perspective is God is the God of all dominion. But the perspective that's given us on the keeping of the law for the people of God is, I'm the Lord thy God who brought thee out of bondage, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, keep these laws. Nebuchadnezzar is driven to an obedience rooted solely in God's assertion of a right of dominion. The fact is, God's people are also given this additional bit of information, and that is, we actually bear a relation to him. And it's not by nature. It's by grace. The very fact that he can say, thy God, is already an indication that grace has intervened. Because grace is unmerited. And there is nothing a creature can do to merit anything. Even under the covenant of works, so long ago when we talked about it, there's nothing man could do to merit. We call it a covenant of works simply because the onus in that was on Adam, not on Christ. Right, this is seen then in the demands that we yield service and that that service be kept always with reference to the distance between us and God. Look at Revelation 15, 3 and 4.
Revelation 15, verse 3 and 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and sure are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for their judgments are made manifest.
The fact is that God, in giving this reason, in asserting this, he grounds this claim in something personal, not just simply nature. It's personal and it's gracious. And in doing that, he commands an obedience that is conditioned on the recognition on the part on our part that there is this huge difference between us and God, and yet knowing that despite that, he's condescended to take us to himself by way of covenant. Right? And that's the reason we must not go a-whoring after our own or others' inventions, which alienate our hearts from God. Look at Deuteronomy 31, 16.
Deuteronomy 31, 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods and the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant, which I have made with them.
Instead, we're supposed to carry on as a chaste wife who will be neither a whore nor behave like one. Look at Hosea 9, 1.
Hosea 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy is other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor.
God has taken us into covenant. We didn't deserve it. We didn't merit it. We couldn't in any way approach him or make any demand on him. And yet he expresses a propriety in us that is personal and gracious. What he could have had simply by right of dominion, instead, he says, I want you to yield it to me voluntarily. I want you to give yourself to me voluntarily. I want you to behave in a way that is true to this covenant. Because he is our God, we're called neither to be idolaters nor superstitious, which is symbolizing with idolaters. 2 Kings 17:15.
2 Kings 17, verse 15. And they rejected his statutes, his covenant that he made with their fathers, his testimonies, which he testified against them. And they followed vanity, became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them, that they should not do like them.
If we think about that regression, they're rejecting commandments, they're casting off his testimonies, and they become like the heathen. And that's the progression. When we're in a state of backsliding and apostasy, God's argument is, no, I took you out of that, and that's why you shouldn't want to return to that. You shouldn't want to symbolize with it. You shouldn't want anything to do with that. Now, this proprietary right of God, then, is that positive precept whereby we are no longer called to serve simply by right of dominion or nature, but by grace. Look at John 15:15.
Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you.
Jesus says that we're no longer servants, but friends. Abraham was a friend of God. God let him know what he was doing. God let him in on that testimony so that he could share with God that same perspective. He invites God into that council. That's what he's doing. No longer, if you're a Christian, a real Christian, God isn't just expressing a right of dominion. That is, he's not just saying, be my servant. He's saying, be my friend. And again, friends generally are friends because they enjoy doing things together. They enjoy hanging out together. They enjoy the company of one another. They enjoy the same perspective. And that's what we need to do, and the only way to do that is to yield. We have to yield. We have to give up. We have to let go of everything that we desire and join ourselves to God's disposition, God's point of view, God's judgment regarding what is right and what is wrong. That's what these reasons are giving us motive to do. So the last question, question four, what's the third reason annexed to the second commandment? This third reason given is, in fact, the zeal that God has for his own worship. We see it in the words, I am a jealous God, Exodus 34:13-14.
But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God.
God is a jealous God, and what does he want? He wants everything. He wants you to be zealous too. If a bunch of people are going to go do something together, and one person isn't very enthusiastic about it, generally, everybody knows their heart is just not in it. When you're not enthusiastic about what you believe, when you're not enthusiastic about the truth, when you're not enthusiastic about doing what's right, you're demonstrating that your heart is just not in it. You don't share God's judgment. You don't really care. It's not a big deal to you. You could or you could not. You've become a judge in the law. You're not a doer of the law, you're judging the law. You're deciding what's right and what's wrong and how much of it you're going to give. And when you're thinking that way, you're taking the demonic position. You are an ethical devil. Just remember that. When you're not sufficiently zealous, God tells us he's zealous. If you're not sufficiently zealous for his law and for his righteousness and for his cause to be prosecuted in the whole world, you're no better than a devil worshiper. We see this, in fact. God testifies to his own pleasure that he takes in the relationship with his people, whereby he counts all false worship as demonic and spiritual whoredom, which provokes him to jealousy. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 20-22, Jeremiah 7, 18-20, Ezekiel 16, 26-27, and Deuteronomy 32, 16-20.
1 Corinthians 10, verses 20-22. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Now, before we move on, I want you to think about this. Do you think the Gentiles actually thought that they were worshiping devils? Do most people, do you think, actually think that they're devil worshipers? No, all they think is, it's not that serious. Being obedient to God's command isn't a big deal. After all, God's bigger than that. And you're missing the point. Now, God forgives the sins of his people as long as they share his judgment. If you don't share his judgment with regard to sin, there's no reason for you to think he's going to look over any sin where you fail or fall down. His grace is covenant grace. It's within the bonds of a covenant where the presumption is you share his perspective. You might fall down, you might fail here and there, but you still share his perspective. If you don't share his perspective, there's no reason to even believe you're a Christian. Right, Jeremiah 7?
Jeremiah 7, verses 18 through 20. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched.
It's not a little thing. Again, people tend to think it's no big deal because they don't see the effects of it right away. Maybe. God says you're provoking him to anger, and he is going to pour out his wrath and fury. If you shared his perspective, you would believe that. And that would work in you a certain zeal that he's demanding. If you don't share his perspective, you think it's an idle threat. You think that he might not do it. You think he's standing there and he has his finger on the trigger, but he really isn't going to pull it. On Judgment Day, there are going to be a lot of people he's going to pull the trigger on, and they're not going to know what hit them. Ezekiel?
Ezekiel 16, 26 and 27. Thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptian, thy neighbor, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore, I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee. the daughters of the Philistines, which are ashamed of thy lewd way.
Deuteronomy 32, verses 16 through 20. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith.
Children in whom is no faith. Again, it's not a small thing. If you don't share God's judgment, when people aren't concerned about the worship of God, remember in the back of all of this, this is how serious God is concerning his worship. This is how serious he is. You don't have faith. You're worshiping other gods. You're spiritual whores. You're spiritual adulterers. It's not a small thing. These aren't little things. When people violate the regulative principle, they are demonstrating they have no faith. When they violate the law of God, they're no better than devil worshipers. Right? The promised enforcement or the promised consequence is twofold. Number one, God accounts them that commit idolatry as God haters. Look at John 14:21.
John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him.
Yeah. You're only telling God you love him when you keep his commandments. When you're disobedient, when you're judgment is running contrary, what are you declaring? You're declaring you hate him. You're telling him, I don't care. What you think about this isn't important. When in fact, what God thinks about this is absolutely the most important. The fact is, what you think about it is not important. What God thinks about it is everything. And the sooner you learn the difference, the better it'll be. You need to have his judgment. You need to relinquish your own judgment. Your judgment is corrupt. Your judgment is rooted in a fundamental hatred of that fallen nature. You hate God. By nature, you hate God. Acknowledge it. It's not like God doesn't already know that. He knows you hate him by nature. And he still has invited you to mercy by grace. But you need to share his judgment. If you don't think sin is that bad, there's no need for Christ to come and die. If you don't think sin is that bad, you really don't share his judgment. And if you don't share his judgment, there's no way you're in covenant with him. You're still in a state of alienation. Right? He promises, in fact, to curse the issue of their idolatry. Look at Hosea 2, 2 through 4, and Psalm 106, verse 29.
Hosea 2, verses 2 through 4. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her, therefore, put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they shall be children of whoredoms.
Psalm 106, verse 29. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague break in upon them.
Men don't really believe that God's curse is tied to breach of covenant. Now, God is saying this, and this is idolatry. When you do anything that is designed to establish your own righteousness, especially in this matter of worship, but really this applies anywhere in life, he's saying he's going to curse the issue. There's a plague upon it. Now, when we look around, he's saying, I'm going to curse you and your children. These churches that are losing their kids. Why are they losing their kids? They've joined themselves to false worship. They don't believe that God is going to do it. They don't share his judgment. And God, again and again, does exactly what he says. I'm going to curse you and your children. Your children are going to go off. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're going to depart. I'm going to curse you and your children. I'm going to rip down the house that I built. I will destroy Israel to get her attention. I will tear down the house that I built because nothing will get in the way. I'm a jealous God. You will have nothing. You will put nothing before me. Nothing. And that means I will take away everything you love. Everything that you hold dear. Everything that you cherish and every hope you have, I will lay it waste. There's a curse in it. There's a curse in everything that you get when you're in a way of disobedience. There's a curse in it. And that curse is going to go on and on. And there's a curse in your children. This is why children who were... The Bible, when we read it today, bastardy. People who think that bastardy is not a problem. There's a curse in it. Unless God intervenes and has mercy, there's a curse in it. You've had children of whoredom. God curses them. There's a curse. You can't expect there to be any good issue there. If there's a good issue there, it's not because of you. Any good issue that may come is simply God's grace. But you should have every reason to believe that anything that you have produced in a state of rebellion when you didn't share God's judgment with respect to his law, that you, and you can look in the mirror and say, I am bringing everything I care about to destruction. All right, this curse carries across generations. Numbers 14:18, Proverbs 3:33, 1 Kings 15:29 and 30.
Numbers 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation.
Proverbs 3:33. The curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. 1 Kings 15:29-30. And it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam which he sinned, which he made Israel sin by his provocation, wherewith he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger.
God doesn't just curse men in themselves. That doesn't always get their attention. When they start to see all of their hopes for the future dashed, when they start to see all of the things they care about smashed, when they start to see everything being ripped down around them that they ever vested any interest or trust or care in, that begins to get their attention. By then, many times, it's too late. Now, the fact is, that curse can only be broken when there is a covenant renewal by the children. When the children agree, instead of sinning after the similitude of their parents, to break off with that and obey God from that same inward principle that God commands, that covenant renewal. They have to covenant with God. They have to yield themselves to Him. They have to share His judgment. Look at Ezekiel 18:14-17.
Now, while if he begat a son that seeth all his father's sins, which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, that hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live.
There's a reason why the testimony of the church contains not only what we are to do, but it actually takes time out. The church needs to take time out in its testimony to declare the sins of the fathers and express the very fact that they do not consent. We know our fathers sinned, and all these things have come upon us. We no longer wish to consent to those sins. What are they? We need to enumerate them. What are they? We need to renounce them. What are they? We need to enter into God's judgment and acknowledge that He's righteous and just in laying waste. Because it's His good pleasure to punish sin in men. It's His good pleasure to see that His judgments are the only judgments that are ever allowed to have standing in eternity. There will be no other judgments, whether you're in heaven or in hell. The fact is, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that God is righteous and that Christ was a demonstration of that righteousness of God. That will be the confession of all men to eternity. There won't be one dissenting voice then. Everyone will share God's judgment. Some in a way of everlasting felicity, and others in a way of everlasting torment. Now, the other promise of enforcement is that God esteems observers of His commands and shows mercy to untold generations of covenant keepers.
Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever.
God says, oh, that there was such a heart in them. In other words, oh, that they shared my judgment. They shared my perspective. They shared my disposition to keep these commandments. Outward conformity is not enough. Outward conformity only demonstrates that you acquiesce to God's natural dominion. You recognize He has the biggest club and He can put you down. There's no friendship involved in that. There's no grace in that. There's certainly nothing that's worth holding in in high regard or high esteem in that. And that's precisely why God commands more than that in his obedience. You need to have his heart. You need to share his judgment. You need to conform to the image of God as held forth in the law, and you can only do it now. You can only do it now in and through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Ghost. There is no power in the law that can save you. There is nothing in the law that can motivate you. But there is, in Christ, the example and the power that you need so that you can have that heart of God. You can share his judgment. You can be justified by faith alone. That is what this is all about. And that's why it's so important that God annexes reasons in the commands. He's not simply giving us a bald list of do's and don'ts. He's holding forth to us the hope and promise of salvation in a Redeemer and asking us, pleading with us, and saying, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. That's what he's doing, and we should take it to heart.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.